something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
All right, Leviticus 4. We've talked about the burnt offering, the grain offering, fellowship offering. Now we talk about the sin offering. Sin offering is sometimes overlapping the trespass offering. We have not talked about the offering that involves wine, which is the drink offering. And the drink offering technically is associated with all of these that we are studying. So the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all engage with the drink offering. And now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them." The phraseology here is a little funny because you would want there to be a period there, and then verse 3 starts with a capital "if." Which I'll highlight for you in a minute, because it begins to give you a list of different individuals and their rankings. But before we do that, let me comment on the fact that, and maybe some of your Bibles have it translated this way, verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally." I would like to say "when" rather than "if." When a person sins unintentionally, I mean, we have a sinful nature and we're going to. But nonetheless, I looked at it in the Hebrew, and "if" is not inappropriate to the translation. So if a person sins unintentionally, I'm trying to figure out where I want to place that, because I want to take some time on the whole idea of intentional versus unintentional. So before we leave here tonight, somebody stop me and make me go to intentional sin, and let's talk about that, because this whole system that we're dealing with here relates to unintentional sin, not to intentional or presumptuous sin. And so if the anointed priest, now in this case we're talking about the high priest, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So the most valuable servant animal in the context of the Jewish world. So he is to bring a bull. Now this is the high priest, and you'll see that there's going to be a progression here, and it's going to encompass the whole of Israel. But the high priest sins and brings guilt on the people. And I couldn't help but just think that through a little bit. And again, I'm relying upon a bit of my own creativity and trusting the Lord to give me insight, because I've mentioned already I called the Torah Center. They don't understand most of this stuff. And as I read various commentaries on this material, everybody seems to have disagreement with each other. And so I'm kind of giving you a lot of my own opinion along with some of the things that I hope I'm learning correctly. But it is very apparent here that if the anointed priest sins, it brings guilt on all of the people. The whole nation of Israel then is affected by it. And I couldn't help but think about how that applies in the church age. If a pastor sins, now, God doesn't hold the church accountable for the sins of a pastor, but it does affect the whole congregation. We've all been aware of the fact that there's been moral failures in pulpits across the nation, and it has devastating effects on churches and on people. Some people have abandoned the church. Churches have gone under, so to speak. You know, there's division and finances are dried up and churches go bankrupt and all kinds of problems when a leader sins. And there's a great responsibility on a leader and the integrity of the leader walking righteously before the Lord. And every Christian leader should take that seriously. I know that for me, I am very careful to walk in integrity. I try to do everything in my life with such integrity that I never have to lie about anything. In other words, I won't do anything that I would have to lie about. And if you don't do anything that you'd have to lie about, then you never have to lie. And so that's probably a safer way to live than to try to get away with stuff, you know. And so we should live in integrity. And so in this case, the anointed priest, the high priest in the context, if he sins and brings any sin that is unintentional, and then it has an effect on the congregation in this context, the people of Israel, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Again, I won't go through a lot of the backstory because we've done that already with the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hands on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. And of course, this is to identify with the sacrifice. It's like a sense of passing the sin onto the animal. Then the animal suffers vicariously, as it were, in your place. In the context here, we're dealing with the nation's leader. Jesus is not the high priest who could have ever sinned. He was without sin. Now, there is a portion of Scripture we are very aware of in the book of Hebrews where Jesus is our great high priest. But we don't want to force that into this typology because Jesus never sinned. And so what we're dealing with here is the leader of the national people, Israel, and the effect of that national leader and the sin of that national leader and how that would have a negative effect on the people. You might put in this context Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, one of two at the time that Jesus was crucified, one recognized by the political structure and another by the religious community. And Caiaphas was responsible in part for the death of Jesus. He was the high priest. And so I will point out to you that the Lord in this typology has made provision for the high priest and for the unintentional sin to be handled. Now, whether we could suggest that he sinned unintentionally or not in this context is something altogether separate from the occasion. But I want you to be aware of the fact that the first step in these four steps that we're going to walk through is that God makes provision for the leader of the people, the high priest in this context. So then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And so he is to dip his finger and of course sprinkle the blood seven times. Seven is the number of completeness, and so it's again just a numerological typology there of a completely sprinkled blood. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. So this is the altar of incense, not the brazen altar. This is the altar that stands right before the veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies. And so the horns are a picture of strength. The altar of incense is a picture of prayer that's ascending before the Lord. And the high priest is to go and sprinkle the blood seven times before the veil. And then he's to put blood on all four corners or on the horns of the altar of incense visible before the priest and others that would be there observing. And so it is a visible manifestation of the strength of the Lord and the sanctification that is being brought by the sacrificial blood. And so the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, on the inside of the door. And so that's the brazen altar that sits out in the courtyard. And so they pour out the remaining portion of the blood before the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. And so the peace offering, or the fellowship offering, used interchangeably, in the same way that you cut all the fat off the entrails, the lobe of the liver, and so forth, and you burn that before the Lord, whereas in the peace offering or in the fellowship offering, which is one and the same, separate nomenclatures, the rest of the animal is cut in pieces and laid out, remember, and so forth. The portion with the thigh and the right shoulder is given. The breast piece, it's talking about the strength in the heart and so forth, and consumed in a similar fashion to the burnt offering, where it's all cut in pieces, but it's all burned up. This is cut in pieces, and then they have a portion where they would consume that. But in the same way, the peace offering has these pieces of the fat, the best of this sacrifice given to the Lord. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. And so in this case, only the fat, the riches, the blessing that is symbolized by the fat, is offered on the sacrifice of burnt offering, the altar, the brazen altar, all these interchangeable terms. But the rest of the animal is carried outside the camp, outside of not just the tabernacle, but outside of the city, and burnt in a place outside the camp. Now, I'll stop here and give a little bit of insight in related to this, and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 13 in a minute. Jesus was crucified outside the camp. And if you go to Jerusalem today, and you go to what is known as the Temple Mount, then you go north, and you'll note as we go through this process, I think we may have mentioned it already in weeks past, that there is blood that is to be spilled on the north side of the altar. So there was some typology there. North of the Temple Mount is Golgotha. And so you can go, it's only about 4 miles north. And so you can go to Golgotha, you can see the skull face in the side of the mountain there, and know where they had crucified the Lord. Also, the Garden Tomb is just adjacent to that place of the skull. And so you can walk from one location right to the other and go to the Garden Tomb and see where it is believed that Jesus was buried and rose from the dead, physically rose from the dead. So he was, again, fulfilling the typology here of this sacrifice, burned outside the camp. For the sake of our discussions, let's go to Hebrews 13 right now, and then we'll be talking about the unintentional sin after we get through the rest of the list. So this is Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, in this context, these that serve the tabernacle in the then present hour were rejectors. They had not responded to the gospel. They had rejected Jesus, and they were therefore not able to participate with the Lord because they didn't believe in Jesus, and so they had no right to eat of the altar from which these believing Hebrews had. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so in this context, the author to the Hebrews is talking to them about the fact that they're being rejected by the Jewish community. And they're being disallowed, as it were, into the then family of the Jewish persons that are worshiping at the Temple Mount, and that are part of the sacrificial system. And so by this time, these Hebrews are to be repenting of the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant system, because they have gone on to perfection, which the book of Hebrews is all about. And so they have now responded to the gospel. They believe in Jesus, and they are going to be rejected by the Jewish community, and therefore they will bear the reproach outside the camp. But he has made very clear for us that Jesus was crucified outside the camp. And so you can see the typology and fulfillment there in this particular sin offering. For unintentional sins. And I'm going to keep bringing that up because I think it's probably one of the most important things we'll learn. Now, verse 13 is the second in a series of descriptions for groups of, or people. The first was the anointed priest, the high priest. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. So now the whole congregation. So you've got the high priest who represents the whole. It also is in the place of Christ in this context, a type. And now you've got the whole congregation mentioned. So if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And so you got the same sacrifice, a young bull. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. So in this case, now it's not the high priest or the anointed priest who lays his hands on the bull, identifying with it, but now it is the elders, plural, that are representing the whole of the congregation, and therefore they are placing their hands to represent the people onto the sacrifice, and then that sacrifice will be given for the forgiveness or the covering of their sins. And so the elders representing the people. I already talked to you about the fact that there is an element in which in the church, if the pastor sins, it will have a negative effect on the people. Now in the context of the church, the whole church, if we're using some modern day illustration, gets involved in something that it shouldn't. The elders then are the ones that will be the responsible party to go before the Lord and make right the wrong. Yeah, through this, in this case, the sacrificial system. But they represent the congregation then to the Lord, and vice versa. And so even in our church today, the elders are here to oversee and manage the church, to make sure that we're healthy spiritually, that we're doctrinally pure, that we're doing the right things, that we're managing everything biblically. And there is a responsibility there. And so they represent the entirety of the church before the Lord and to you. And so that's a great responsibility in this context. Now we're talking about the church being represented by the elders. But in the literal context, we're talking about the nation of Israel. The whole nation, the people, the congregation of people, being represented in the case by the elders. So they take the young bull and they bring it as a sin offering. before the tabernacle of meeting, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, verse 15, before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the burnt or altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so in this case, it's the same principle. You've got the four horns of the altar of incense. You have that being the altar that is referenced. Then the blood that is remaining is poured out before the brazen altar, which is inside the doorway in the outer court there, not in the Holy of Holies, not in the holy place, but in the outer court there. And so he shall dip his finger, verse 17, in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all of the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. And so again, what you have is the exact same process as with the high priest for the whole congregation that is now represented by the elders. Now we move to the next group, which is the ruler. And so lesser authority than an elder, but still nonetheless a person of authority in the congregation. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a young goat, a male without blemish. Now, you're looking at a progression already because you're dealing with first the high priest, then you're dealing with the whole congregation, a young bull, the most valuable and prized animal, servant animal in the nation and with the people. And now you're dealing with a young male goat, a lesser value. And so if a ruler has sinned, the consequences in this context, lesser for him. And that would be, if you were going to give some application, it would be one of our deacons or somebody that would be in a church. Again, I'm kind of crisscrossing all over the place here tonight, trying to give some certain application in the, at the local level, which really there isn't any here because Jesus is our sin offering and we're sins are forgiven. But I'm trying to give you a picture of where that would fall in the Jewish community. And so he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, not the altar of incense. Now this is the brazen altar out in the outer court. And so he shall put it on the horns, the four corners, there's horns, picture of strength, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So the rest of the blood, you pour it out. And he shall burn it, all its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, or fellowship offering, once again using the terms interchangeably. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And so then we now go to the fourth layer in progression. You've got the whole congregation after the high priest, the ruler, and now the commoner. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. So I call the Jewish community, the Torah people, why do they have a female? I don't know, he says. The commentators, nobody has an answer. The Bible doesn't tell you why. There is a logical progression that we're watching, though. Now, this is where it gets kind of political and strange. A male animal is of more value than a female animal. Sorry, it's just a fact. And that's the way it works. You can take a stud and put him to work and procreate all kinds of places, but you can only impregnate a female once in each term, right? And so the male is actually more valuable. And so in this case, there's again a downward progression. Now you're going to see this even continue once we get to the next chapter, because the very poorest among the poor can bring what is the equivalent of a piece of bread, which we won't get to tonight. That will be in chapter 5 and continuing. So we'll see how that works. But this is, again, a downward progression of value. And in this case, this is a commoner. And so in any case, a whole congregation can sin or just an individual within a congregation. And in this case, the congregation isn't involved. It's an individual person, one of the common people in the nation, group of people we call Israel. So he shall lay his hand, verse 29, on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, so the brazen altar outside, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat. Its fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. First reference to sweet aroma again here in this context. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove its fat, all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering or fellowship offering. Then the feast, or the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sins, for a sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And so again, you have certain aspects of this that are communicated that are omitted. In this case, the animal is still burned outside the camp, although it doesn't list that in this context. It's kind of assumed throughout, as it doesn't specifically say the altar of incense during the congregational sin. But it's identified by the fact that they put then the rest of the blood before the the altar of burnt offering, which is the brazen altar. From this side, let's just do this. This is the brazen altar, the laver. The first image closest to us inside those golden bars would be the menorah. On the other side is the table of showbread. The square in the middle is the altar of incense, pillars. The purple line there is the veil, and then the Holy of Holies, that 15 by 15 foot square, and then inside of it is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And so that is the picture. And so when you're talking about pouring out the oil, or pouring out the blood, when they're talking about putting the blood on the four horns of the altar of incense, it would be in here. So the priest would go in and he would do it here. And so otherwise, the four horns of the brazen altar, which is outside in the courtyard. Does that make sense? And see, again, this is one of those things that we have a vague understanding about, because nobody's been sacrificing for almost 2,000 years. So even the Jews don't know. But my suggestion is that if you're going in to sprinkle before the veil, you're sprinkling in here. You're sprinkling out here before the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. That would be my assumption. And again, I think that we're dealing with a lot of assumptions unless very specifically characterized for us. The temple, the tabernacle of meeting, you might consider the whole thing. For some, it's just this 45 feet long and 15 foot wide tent structure that's within the gates of this larger tent structure. But out here, this is also a curtain veil. This is a curtain veil. This one, of course, so that you can't see in from outside, you have to come around. This one is a curtain, and then this one is a curtain. This is the one that was rent in two from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified, giving access into the Holy of Holies to find mercy and help in the time of our need. Does that help at all? Yeah, this was very thick. It's, again, some assumption, but some people think it was like 15 inches thick. And it was rent in two from top to bottom. And again, an assumption. Maybe there was a hair that was still held together so they knew that it was from top to bottom. I don't know. We don't know. But the idea was that it was rent in two so that people had access. And then the tradition tells us, we don't have this in the Bible, but tradition tells us that the Jews went in there and sewed it back together. And of course, after the temple was destroyed, the kippah came into use, which is the yarmulke. This is then their veil. And so they have this little yarmulke on so that they can't pray without their head covered. Because they have no temple. This is their covering to keep them from the presence of God. And so in our culture, we take our hat off to symbolize our submission to God. And so we take the hat off when we pray. They put the hat on when they pray. You get all this stuff. This is traditions. Does God really care about you wearing a hat? No, probably not. But this is what happens to us in our cultures with our developments and ideas. But there's just so much we don't know. And because the Bible, which is our only source of absolute truth, doesn't tell us, we're left to speculation on some levels. It's not that important, or God would have made sure that we known all the details. But the bigger picture is present. The typology of the sacrifice of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The costliness of sin. The fact that God did forgive sin based on the sacrificial system, the covering of the sin, waiting until the day when Jesus would come and it would be through his own shed blood that our sin would be forever forgiven once for all. There wasn't a repeating sacrifice over and over and over again. When we get to the Day of Atonement, we'll find out that that happens once a year. And that was done for all the sins that might have been forgotten. Unintentional sins, other sins, people's sins, priest's sins, anybody that didn't get a chance to do their own confession because they forgot about it or it was never discovered. Unintentional sin might be something you don't even know you did. And so that Day of Atonement once a year covered all of it. And so we'll look at all those things as well. Okay, yes, Joe.
So if they only did the sacrificing one day a year,
On the Day of Atonement sacrifice.
Okay. If there were multiple people that unintentionally sinned, or, you know, how many cows, goats, sheep did they burn in a day?
Thousands, hundreds.
On one altar?
One altar, yeah. It was amazing. In this case, outside the camp. So, there were days that I think somebody did the calculation. I can't remember what they said. The number was maybe, I don't know, John Krajicek, if you know the answer to this. I think that like on the Day of Atonement, they sacrificed like 34,000 animals or something. I mean, it was ridiculously numerical. But on any given day, they had multiple sacrifices that were prescribed. The burnt offering, for example, every morning, every evening, you know, every day. And so just wow. You know, and again, the costliness of sin. And that's why when you look at Jesus, our great high priest, who is also the Lamb of God, and through one sacrifice, once for all, finished the entire system. The old covenant was fulfilled in Christ, and the sacrificial system is non-necessary. And then God even judges the people of Israel who rejected Jesus as Messiah, post the letter to the Hebrews, destruction of the temple. They can't even sacrifice anymore. Now what are they going to do? They're left in the dark with no way to expiate their sin other than Jesus. They can't even trust in the sacrificial system of the temple because there's no temple. And so it's just an amazing, amazing picture. If you, the further you back your way out of it and see the big picture of the Bible, you just, you're blown away by the economy of God. So real quickly, let's go to Numbers 15. Numbers 15. I won't take a lot of time in the front end, other than to point out here that this is the first reference that we have where every single offering had to be offered with wine. And so you had bread and wine offered with every offering. The grain, which would come with the burnt offering, and various forms of other offerings that were given with grain, sometimes a small amount, sometimes a larger amount. The priest would take a handful, sacrifice it, the rest of it they could keep. Remember all that stuff with the grain offering. Now we deal with the fact that we're looking at, again, kind of a rehearsal of all these sacrifices, whether it's a burnt offering or a fellowship offering or a sin offering, a trespass offering. All of them had to be offered with grain, and all of them had to be offered with wine, which I have to admit, and I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful here, was a mind blower for me. I was talking to Bub. I said, Bub, there's one thing I haven't been able to figure out. Why did Jesus say to a group of Jews who are forbidden to drink blood, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me? And I said, I get it on the eat my body part. Now, they were forbidden to eat humans. That's cannibalism, and that was in the law, that was forbidden. And so they would naturally go, well, what in the heck could he be talking about, eat my body? Well, he was in his mind and heart communicating to a Jewish stubborn group of people, unless you eat my body. He was likening himself to the sacrificial system and where they would have fellowship with him, the koinonia. And in the fellowship offering, remember, they ate part of the sacrifice that was roasted on the altar, not burnt up, but roasted on the altar. But I said to him, why would he say, drink my blood? And then it dawned on me, it's the wine. And of course, it makes sense when you look at the Passover meal, because they had the wine, they had the lamb that they ate. Of course, the bitter herbs, which were symbolic of the bitter years in Egypt, and the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread is the grain. And so you've got the whole sacrificial system, in a sense, pictured there. And so it was required. Now, again, I want to cause some caution here, because I know people abuse alcohol, and I don't want to encourage the abuse of alcohol. But those people that will teach you that the use of wine in the Bible is forbidden have so failed to understand the Old Testament. It was not just not forbidden, it was required. You had to do it. And so this is a very interesting concept to be considering in the Western side of the world, where the churches have made consuming wine a sin. Now, again, I want to reinforce that by telling you that the Bible is very clear about drunkenness. You are never to be drunk. And so we are very clear about that. But it's just interesting how our traditions get started. But before we go any further and run out of time, the first part of Numbers 15 talks a little bit about the wine and the various sacrifices. The wine is a drink offering, and depending on the sacrifice was a certain amount of wine that had to be given with each meal, whether it was a gallon or a half a gallon or a quart, to put it into our systems. A hin would be a gallon, equivalent to a gallon. But let's look at verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. Now, that is, if he is native-born, he's a Jew, or if he is a proselyte who's come into the Jewish community. That one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people. There was no sacrifice. So if there was a sin that was done directly, intentionally, that's it. You're done. You're out. Now, I know that sounds harsh, and it was. And that's why I'm pointing it out to you. Let's go on. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. So he says, I'm rebellious, I don't care, I'm going to do my way. You're done. You're cut off. You're kicked out. You're out of the way. Now, there were unintentional sins that killed people. For example, we have the term manslaughter, where it's not murder, it's manslaughter. In the context of manslaughter, there were cities of refuge, and we don't have time for that tonight either. But there were 6 cities of refuge where a person who accidentally killed somebody could run and hide, and they were allowed to live there safely without punitive damage because it was an accident. And those cities of refuge were built for that very reason. Now, while the children of Israel, this is important, verse 32, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. So they already knew he shouldn't do it. He already knew he was not supposed to do it. He presumptuously does it. He goes out and picks up sticks he's not supposed to. But they didn't know what to do about it. And so they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now that is heavy duty. You talk about why the Pharisees were all freaked out because Jesus was doing stuff on the Sabbath, or people moved their bed on the Sabbath. They were taking this part of this quite literally. Although they didn't kill anybody for it, they are just religious about it. They wanted to kill people for it, but their scepter had been removed. I don't have time to go into all that. Sorry. What's the point there? Well, first of all, I want to point out to you that in this case, it's not just a matter of put him outside the camp, cut him off from the people. It is you kill him. Now, there's a massive amount of typology there, and that is that Jesus is our Sabbath, and in him we don't work. And if we are working in order to gain favor with God, it is that forbidden in the typology. Does that make sense without any further explanation for now? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works. And so the idea of violating the Sabbath was to be a violation of the gospel. The true gospel that is now the anti-type that we have seen fulfilled in the type that was the Sabbath of the Old Testament. Jesus is our Sabbath. Now, on a continuing thought here, I got 1 minute. I won't go there. I will just quote. How about it? I'll quote because we'll run out of time. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, 26, remember, it talks about if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. We talked about that. We spent a lot of time developing it. Christians in the West read that and go, well, if I do anything wrong after I become a born-again believer, there's no forgiveness for me, and that is not at all what is being communicated there. What is being communicated throughout the entire book of Hebrews is if you deny Jesus, you're dead. There is no sacrifice for sin except for the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so if you say, I don't believe in Jesus, there is no other hope for you. There is no sin forgiven outside of faith alone in Christ alone. So that's what Hebrews 10:26 is about. If you sin willfully, that's that presumptuous sin. And in this case, it's very specific. That sin, rejecting Christ. Likewise, you take a journey over to the first epistle of John. We call it 1 John. The last chapter talks about there's a sin unto death and there's a sin not unto death. And that's very confusing for a lot of people. There's a sin that is not unto death. And he says, and I say to you, you can pray and the sin will be forgiven for the sin not leading to death. But there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray about that. Now, that's weird. This is, again, another one of those don't pray about somethings. And what it is the same thing that is the entire context of 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist, rejecting Jesus. And if somebody rejects Jesus, you cannot pray for them to be saved outside of Jesus. Say, God, I know they don't believe in you, but save them anyway. The answer is no. And what John is saying is, I do not say you should pray about that. Don't pray about it, because God will not answer that prayer. There's salvation only in Jesus. Now, why do I bring all that up? To point out to you the fact that in the Old Covenant dispensation, the sins of presumption, numerous sins of presumption, were either punishable by death or you had to be removed from the camp, depending on the nature of the sin. And we'll get to that. For example, adultery, death penalty. Fornication, death penalty, or you were forced to marry the person you fornicated with and you could never get a divorce. Murder, punishable by death. Homosexuality, punishable by death. Bestiality, punishable by death. I mean, you go through the whole list. There were things, it wasn't a matter of you're outside the camp. You're dead. And then we have Christ. And aren't you glad to know that? You talk about the gospel of grace. That now in Christ, one sacrifice for all, that you can go to him and he will forgive you of all of your sins, no matter how gross it is, no matter how rebellious it was, intentional, presumptuous, or unintentional, Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Amen? Amen. That's it for tonight. We're out of time. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Dismiss us and send us forth in your grace and peace, we pray in Jesus' name. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.